Good morning. Good morning. Welcome. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're our God. You know what? Our God is so full of grace and mercy. Our God has amazing grace. Not just grace, amazing grace, as we'll see today. We're going to begin in Malachi chapter 2. You know, I had some jokes teed up that Dale sent me, just these incredible jokes this week. And the only one I can remember is that we live in a time where society has deemed that it's necessary that we change the sex of a plastic potato toy. Right? You heard about that? Mr. Potato Head? He was not politically correct. Nothing about him was ever correct. Come on, give me a break, right? A potato man, okay. But that's where we are today. So we're praying more than we ever have before, right? Good. You know what I mean? So anyways, we're going to begin in Malachi chapter 2. This is where we left off Wednesday night. You know, I'm sitting there and I realized I wanted to talk some more about this. And even if it repeats itself, if you were here Wednesday, lukewarmness had set in on God's people. They were getting lukewarm in Malachi's time. They were prosperous. The temple had been finished, so they're kind of sitting around, thinking things are good, prosperous. But they're getting lukewarm, you know? And the priests were out of order, you know? Compromise and prosperity sets in. I thought a lot of the United States when I looked at this. So Malachi then complained of their complacency, and then he actually threatens them. And the book kind of ends with a curse if they don't obey. So the rest of the chapter then, chapter 2, reproves the people for marrying strange and idolatrous women, heathen women, multiplying divorces and all the problems that come from that. And they allowed these illicit alliances with heathen, pagan people. And they're supposed to be God's people. And one of the biggest factors of that is the family. The family itself. God wants Christian people to raise Christian kids, a godly seed. The family is the vehicle that God chose to do this. So anyways, if you look at verse 15, just one verse here in Malachi for now. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Let's pray. Lord, I pray today that you would speak to us, you would speak to our hearts, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, and we'd have all spiritual understanding, Lord, and your marvelous word. We would hear it. Lord, we really would. I pray, Father, this morning that you would protect us and watch over us and keep disturbance to a minimum. Lord, the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt what he's doing. So I pray, Father, there's no interruptions. And Lord, I just pray again for your blessing and our understanding of what's being said and what you want us to understand. Your marvelous Holy Spirit can do all of that in all these folks right here and all the folks out there, whatever you desire, Lord, if we just submit, you can have your way. So we surrender. We just prayed that. So we're all surrendered now. We sang it. So here we are, Lord. Minister to us. We're yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You look at this. What God is saying, in other words, didn't God make you one? Question. Your flesh and spirit belong to him. And what does the same God look for but godly descendants? That's what he's looking for. You know, a born-again Christian man and a born-again Christian woman, let's say, followers of God, they love God. They fall in love, and the product of their love is children. And there you are. You have the perfect vehicle to raise these kids to be worshipers of God. That's God's plan. It's a marvelous plan. And we have to be on board with that. And I think in America, that's been lost. All over the world, that's been lost. People are intermarrying with, you know, those that they shouldn't or whatever it is. And I mean Christian with Christian. That's what I'm saying. It doesn't matter. anything else. That's what matters. So in other words, didn't God make you one? Your flesh and spirit belong to Him. And He looks for godly descendants. And again, the family is the vehicle of this. So be careful not to be unfaithful to the wife of your youth, He also says. So the Lord has been witnesses at their marriages. He's been witness. He's been there at their marriages. And now they're breaking these marriages so easily in Malachi's time. It's just like this today. Christian and worldly marriages are all 50%. How come? How come Christian marriages aren't doing better than worldly marriages? We're not being a really good witness in that department. I'm not saying you guys, but I'm just saying that's what's going on. So He had intended them to be one pure people, producing godly offspring, and separated from the corruptions of the heathen. And here we are, we're going into Genesis 38, and we're going to see more of this disobedience, really. Well, He had intended them to be one pure people, produce godly offspring, separated. And God speaks of this as treachery and abomination. So that makes my ears perk up. Treachery and abomination. You know what my definition of abomination is? Anything God hates. It's a simple one. So meaning the intermarriage between the people of God and their ungodly neighbors. And the dangers of an ungodly marriage are well documented in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Well documented, really. And we learned Wednesday that the priests in Malachi's day were forsaking the wives they had married in their youth. They're getting older and they're like, well, I want to trade her in on 2 25-year-olds or whatever, you know. Kind of like today, isn't it? It's like today, marriage is disposable. Everything in our society is disposable. You ever notice that? We don't want it, we throw it away, including marriage. Listen, what we learned Wednesday night, you've entered into a marriage covenant, okay? The love goes away, you're in a covenant. You better get it back. You better get it back because you're in a covenant you can't break before God. But I don't love her anymore. I don't care. You're in a covenant with God on this and your wife. So, again, the dangers of godly intermarriage are well documented in Scripture. We know that. And these priests, they were throwing away wives. They were breaking their marriage vows and everything, breaking the goal of marriage. And God says, she is your companion. I've got a great companion. I don't know about everybody else. I have a great companion. I do. And the fact that she puts up with me is absolutely amazing. You got to hang on to somebody like that, okay? And the bond of marriage, He says, God says, she's your wife by covenant. You vowed before me. You vowed before me. So here's the thing, too. If the priests do it, the people are going to follow. The priests do it. Well, it must be okay for me then. The priests are doing this. The priests are, you know, they looked up to the priests. So if they're following the priests, they're going to start doing it too. And they are. They're doing that. So Malachi writes, did He not make them one? And the Bible, again, it continually comes back to God's goal and plan for marriage as revealed there in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 18 through 25. So important to God's plan for marriage is the essential oneness. It's a oneness between husband and wife. And one important reason for this oneness, listen, is to establish a godly seed. A godly seed. There's some marriages in here that maybe you don't even know it, but I think you guys are awesome. I think you guys are awesome. But it's to establish a proper environment for raising a godly seed. You with me? See, this is God's vehicle to bring about worshipers, you know, more believers. He's created people, and He wants people to follow Him. And it's so important in the role of a parent. Both of them. If one isn't saved and the other is, you don't know where that kid's going to end up. Even if they're both saved, you don't know where that kid's going to end up. You don't. I mean, you hope they end up following the Lord. But it's an environment for raising a godly seed, raising godly offspring, raising worshipers to God. And God had intended them to be one pure people producing this godly offspring, separated from the corruptions of the heathen. So, how's that working out today? Well, a lot like what we're going to see today in Genesis chapter 38, if you'll turn there. We're going to turn there to 38, and from here on, this chapter is the only break from the story of Joseph, from here on to the end, basically, left in the book of Genesis. Which makes me think of how it's like a gem on a dark background, or this is the dark background to accentuate the gem of Joseph, if you will. You ever go to a jeweler, and they've got diamonds laid out on black velvet? Why? To display them so well. You go to a jeweler, you see that the dark background highlights the beauty of the gems. Well, that's kind of what's happening here, I think. This chapter is kind of shoehorned in there between chapter 37, which showed us Joseph's character at home, and then chapter 39, which shows us his character out there in the world. It's the same. He's like Daniel. Your character at home, you know, you're in the home and all that. It's easy to be in character, usually. But then you leave the home. How are you? Like, this is a young man, too. Daniel, teenager. Such character in these men. And then you send them out into the world, and they have every opportunity to do the opposite. Well, the character at home, chapter 37, the character out in the world, chapter 39. And we have this chapter in between, which is that dark black velvet to show forth the gem that Joseph truly is, I guess we could say. The luster of Joseph's life. So this story of Judah's sin with Tamar serves to magnify the grace of God, as we remember that the Lord Jesus was descended from Judah. Amazing, isn't it? I hope when we end up, I'm going to do a little tracing of some ancestry. And do you ever really check out who's in Jesus' ancestry? You got Gentiles, you got Moabites, harlots, they're all in there. Is that grace? Isn't that grace? Well, Tamar magnifies the grace of God. And Judah, when we remember that Jesus was descended from Judah, Luke 3:33 gives that genealogy with Judah. Plus, Tamar is one of five women mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Three of them are guilty of immorality: Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. And I believe two of those are Gentiles. And the others are Ruth, another Gentile, a Moabite, and Mary, a godly virgin, of course. So three out of five are Gentiles. So Joseph, listen, who's a type of Christ at this moment where we are, he's in the hands of Gentiles. He's over there in Egypt, Potiphar's house and all. So at the moment, he's with the Gentiles. But before we're told what happens to Joseph in Egypt, the Holy Spirit traces for us the type or an outline of the history of the Jews, Jacob's family, the children of Israel. What we see today, they kind of keep doing over and over and over again. It's kind of a picture of their history, okay? The children of Israel. While the type of Jesus, Joseph, think about it, is absent from the land. He's not there. Well, what I like, he will be back. He will eventually come back in and save his brothers. The same brothers who wanted to kill him. The same brothers who cast him off. The same brothers who decided to sell him, but they faked that they killed him. They put him away. The very same ones. He's going to appear back in the picture, the type of Jesus, to save the sons of Israel. So, verse 1, chapter 38, it says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren, and he turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Kirah." Now, Judah starts associating with heathen here. He starts associating with a man outside the family of faith. Now you're thinking, I'm of the family of faith, but when I go to work, I know. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. I'm working with heathen. I know. But when they say, come on, let's go out, what do you say? Sure. No. That's the idea. You know what I'm saying? Have you witnessed to all those people? Do they know where you stand? They should. They should know where you stand. Honestly. he's associating with a man outside the family of faith, a man named Kira. Now, the descendants of Abraham haven't learned yet, have they? See, here's what I'm talking about in type. It keeps going, this cycle. It keeps going around and around and around. They keep associating with the heathen. And what does it do? It always gets them in trouble. Always. So they haven't learned. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her, and he went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and called his name Er, which literally means watchful, or maybe it meant watchman. So continuing their linkage to those outside of the believing community, specifically Judah here, he marries this Canaanite woman. And Judah's marriage to a Canaanite woman is the first step, serious step, in intermingling of God's people with a people that were known for gross immorality. If you're associating with somebody, do you know what they're into? Do you really know what they're into? You'd be shocked, maybe. There are Satanists out there that aren't going to tell you that they're into Satan, and there's lots of them. I'm just saying, for instance. But here he is, he's associating with people known for gross immorality, gross idolatry, sick stuff. The Canaanites, they were into really human sacrifice. I mean, I could go on and on. I'd just get grosser and grosser, but false gods. So Israel would be contaminated by the unspeakable pollution and the corruption of the Canaanites' very lewd pagan worship. And God is a God of separation. So when we fraternize with the world, be ready to pay the price. You will pay an awful price, maybe. Again, we have to be in it, but we're not to be of it. Do we understand where to draw the line? Do you understand where to draw the line? If it's fuzzy to you or you don't know where to draw the line, then you need to be in the Word. And if you want, you can come up here. I'll help you out. You could tell me, for instance, and I'll tell you what I believe the Word says. The Word is really clear. It's not fuzzy. There's no gray areas. It's black and white. I really believe that. Yeah. So anyway, verse 4, and she conceived again and bare a son. And she called his name Onan. Now, some people say Onan. It's really Onan, you know, and he's strong. That's what it means. Onan, Onan. Onan the barbarian. I don't know, whatever. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. Or is it? Now, I think they named him that because they really wanted a girl. No, I'm kidding. Actually, kidding. In reality, the name is Shelah. It's Shelah in the Hebrew. It's actually Shelah. It means request. And he was at Kazib, which means false. So he's at this place that means false. Think about that. You know, lately, have you noticed that in the media or wherever you're looking, people just put outright what their agenda is or what they intend or their name or whatever? He's in a false place when she bare him, or she is. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, it's believed that Tamar was very pretty because it means palm tree. So arranged marriages were the custom. They can still be among certain sects of the Jews, arranged marriages. Remember when you first heard that? I remember hearing about arranged marriages in high school thinking, whoa, you know, what if my parents did an arranged marriage? Whoa, that'd be terrible. And now that I have kids, I've changed my opinion on that. But don't get upset back there. So Judah chooses a wife for his oldest son. Verse 7, and Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. You know what? Wow, bang, no details. Wicked, you're out of here. I like how God will make an example. Why did this happen? Well, he was wicked. God, the Lord, slew him. So often when people read phrases like this, they think, how can God do that? How can God be so brutal to slay a man for being wicked? But they fail to realize a guy can be so wicked, God says, you're out of here. You know, you're out of the game. Lights out. He can be so wicked that it's actually an act of mercy for the Lord to put him out of his misery. Or more than that, when the Bible talks about the sin unto death in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, it's not referring to a single sin. It's referring to a life of sin. So this guy was really, everything he did, maybe he was into human sacrifice. Look at, the Canaanites were so wicked, they would eat each other. They would eat people. I mean, you name it, they did it. Whatever, you think of something sick, stop, that's enough. There comes a time when the Lord will put a person out, like that out of their misery, and in so doing, it's to protect others. It's to protect other people. He needs to get out of that situation. I need to remove that guy because he's a threat to so many others. He's that dangerous, and that can happen. And you know why? Because wickedness is contagious. It is. Wickedness is like a plague. Wickedness, I think about it, wickedness, it spreads. Better yet, it infects people. Do you ever notice the Bible studies that people really want to come to? If you're teaching in 1 John, the love of God, you know, you'll get some people. But you're going to teach in like Ezekiel chapter 14 or 28 or, no, Isaiah 14 and about the devil and like super proud. And people are like, whoa, like, you know, oh, we got to hear about that. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying they're wicked, but wickedness draws people to it. It does. It can. Wicked people will draw others to their depravity. Think of what's wicked now. It's put on TV. It's put on the internet. You know, years ago, my great-grandparents would have flipped out. The things, it's put out there, and people are drawn to it now. It's contagious. It spreads. It's like a plague. Wicked people draw other people into their depravity. And God says, separate from them. That's it. Separate from them. Not dabble in it. Not run around the edges. Not peek at it. Get away from it. Because he knows how contagious it is. For some people, it's a lot easier to get deep into it than others. Don't even start. So the Lord in his wisdom and his mercy deals with the problem decisively. I like this. You're done. And remember, Revelation chapter 16, verse 7. It says, even so, Lord God, almighty, true, and righteous are thy judgments. Meaning that God's judgment, his decisions are absolutely fair, based on total righteousness and holiness and perfection. Think about it. Almighty, true, and righteous are thy judgments. Verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go into thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. So this practice of marrying a widow to her brother-in-law is one of like 34 Old Testament laws that are their beginning in the book of Genesis. There's a lot more on this one in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10 or so, if you want to look that up later. But accordingly, if the dead older brother hadn't yet had any children, it was next man on deck, you marry her and raise up children, and those children will have your brother's name. That's in the Mideast, other cultures did the same thing. So it'd be the next oldest brother would marry the woman and produce children. So think of how important it would be if you're the second oldest in a family and you're watching this girl that comes to your house to be engaged to your brother. You're like looking at her like, oh no. Or, you know what I mean? Like you're really thinking about it. Like if he dies, you know, I got to marry her and everything. And if I don't have children at that time, so you can imagine some of the discussions around that table. I don't know. I think about these kind of things, but oh boy. So it's required that this happen. And the first of whom would be considered the dead brother's son, the first children, of course, in order to continue the family name. Other cultures did this too. But if you think this is weird, stop, because Onan, he thought that this was weird too, which was a problem for him, wasn't it? If you think it's that weird. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, you know, to lie with her, that he spilled it on the ground, his seed, lest that he should give seed to his brother. So he refuses to impregnate her, is what's going on here. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. You know what? Two strikes, you're out. So here we have another one. He slew him also. So now this verse, if you think about it, is often misused as a statement against birth control. And the issue here, though, isn't about family planning. It's about family plotting, really. It's because in his actions, Onan is saying, I'm going to despise my father's ruling here. I'm going to not listen. I'm going to disobey the father, which is what you don't do. I'm going to despise the directive of my father here, and I'm going to step all over my brother's grave. That's really what it was. That's really what's going on here. He's saying, I don't care. I don't care about this dumb rule. So this scenario has nothing to do with God's opinion about family planning and everything to do with a man determined to have things his own way, to do his own will. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not doing this. He's determined to manipulate the situation. It's just plain disobedience is what it is. It's disobedience. It's that simple. Now, we come across things sometimes. We come across situations. Maybe we even come across things in the Word, and we're like, that's weird. I'm not going to do that. No, you better not do that. I don't care what you think of it. If God has told you to do it, it's got to be done exactly like that. There's no two ways about it. So, again, this isn't about family planning. Everything to do with a man who's determined to manipulate the situation. Now, and two, his sin wasn't so much sexual as it was selfish. That's what it comes down to. And listen, this is not just one single act either. The way the Hebrew describes this, it meant a repeated situation. So evidently this had happened a few times. The Hebrew language reveals it was a persistent refusal. And the refusal, listen, affects the genealogy whereby Jesus Christ comes through. So you're going to mess with that? You're going to mess with that. Really? So, I mean, think about it. It affected the genealogy by which Jesus Christ would inherit legal right to the throne of David. You're going to mess with God's plan? I don't think so. So Onan the barbarian did this. And then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, the next one, he's too young, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, and his brethren did. So Judah's fearful now. He's afraid for his third son's life. So he asks Tamar, what are you feeding these guys? No, just, what kind of cook are you? Actually, not really, but he says, listen, Tamar, you married my first son and he's dead. You married my second son and he's dead. Why don't you just go home? Just go home to your parents, and I'll let you know when Shelah is ready to marry you. And he has no intention of doing that. He doesn't. Judah's afraid, so he's beginning to suspect that Tamar isn't good for the family. And he's really just trying to get rid of her at this point. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Tamar obediently did exactly what Judah suggested. She goes home to dad. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, which means prosperity, who is a Canaanite, this would be Judah's wife, she died and Judah was comforted. Now, this literally means Judah was comforted. It literally means that Judah was desiring to be comforted. This can be a dangerous situation. I'm looking for comfort, and I'm going to go out there and look for it. You know you're going to get in trouble. I'm going to go look for comfort out there. That's what he's doing. That's what it means. Desiring to be comforted, looking for it, which can be dangerous. And he went unto his sheep shearers in Timnath. Now, these guys, when they went off and sheep sheared, you know, they'd get a whole flock. Takes a long time shearing sheep. We have a guy who comes here on Tuesday nights. He does this. It takes a while. And these sheep shearing parties are always the guys, and they go and get hammered. They just drink wine and just, you know, it's an excuse for a party. They do get some work done, I guess. But He goes up there to Timnath, the hill country in Judah, to party and drink. Does anybody remember who else went up to Timnath later on, Book of Judges? Samson. Samson was a party animal. He goes up there too, Samson the party animal. And he, Judah, and his friend, Kirah, the Adullamite. So Judah said, I need to recover from my grief, so I'm going to go up there to Timnath and drink it away with my pagan pal, Kirah. Again, not only are you going to go hang around with this bad influence, you are going to alter your self-control and you're going to allow something else to take you over in the presence of these pagan people. That's the bar situation. I'm going to let this chemical alter my everything and hang out with the pagans, and nothing bad is going to happen. I'm not saying you can't have a drink once in a while or something like that. I don't at all. I just can't. I need to recover from my grief, so I'm going to go hang out at Timnath and all that, and you know, we know that can't go well. Verse 13 says, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. So eventually it dawns on Tamar that Judah has no intention whatsoever of giving her one more of his sons. Not at all. It's the third son in marriage. So she decides to take action herself. And when Shelah grew up and Judah still hadn't arranged a marriage for Tamar, she decided to hook Judah, if you will, by laying a trap. She knows what goes on up there at those sheep shearing parties. I know what goes on. I know what goes on up there. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, or literally disguised herself, and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And that's her intention. That's her intention. She wants to look like a prostitute on the side of the road. Now, the Hebrew word translated harlot implies that Tamar was dressed up like a temple prostitute. See, these Canaanites literally would have temple prostitution as part of their worship. I mean, you know, come on, right? And she was disguised as a woman employed by the temple to do this temple system. So the trap is set. There she is. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. In other words, I want you for the night. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come into me? And he said, do you take visa? No. He said, I will send thee a kid, a goat from the flock. I'll send you a goat from the flock. So in other words, Judah says, I don't have any money on me right now. I'll have to pay you later. I'm sorry. You know, years ago, I got to tell this story because I figure we're there now. When I was pastoring at Finger Lakes, I had this young lady, single at the time, come up to me. And she was really tall. Other brothers are real tall. She comes up, she gets in my face. Actually, she goes, foolish jesting. That's what you do all the time, foolish jesting. And I said, you know something? If we can't have fun, who can? Am I disrespecting the Lord? No. Am I making fun of the Lord? Nope. I'm trying to get people to lighten up. I'm trying to get people to laugh because they just don't anymore. And she was like, well, whatever. So I saw her when we came back from Canada. Now it's what, about 20 some years later. And I see her, and I see her with her family, and she's got all these kids now, bunches of them. And she comes over, she's really happy and all that. Hey, Jim, how are you? And we're talking and everything. And that came up. I said, what changed in you? She goes, I had kids. If I don't laugh now, I'll never laugh. I'm like, yes. Because really, this lady was really, really tall. Her brothers were tall. Her brother went to school of ministry with me and everything. And so I have to, laughter's good medicine, isn't it? So he doesn't have money on him. I'll have to pay you later. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? Or literally, Tamar asks, how will I know you're going to keep up your end of the bargain? How do I know you're good for it, that you're going to come through? Is there something you can leave me? Now, this really gets interesting, okay? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, which is a ring with his initial probably in it, the signet, which they could press in wax or clay, this ring insignia, which was used as a seal on business transactions or correspondence of the person or of their identity. So let's call it his identity. The bracelet spoke of possession of wealth, and the staff spoke of position, like it does today. Where do you think that word staff came from? Well, I'm going to send my staff over and they'll take care of this, you know. My staff will get in touch with you or whatever. So we have here the identity, his possession of wealth, and the staff speaks of position just like it does today. So Tamar playing the role of a prostitute says in essence, I want your person, I want your possessions, and I want your position. I want it all. I want it all. This is what happens when people get into these situations. They lose it all. One little floozy. One night. That's all it takes, right? Think about this. She's playing the role of a prostitute, and she says, I want your person, your possessions, and your position. And that's exactly what happens to anybody who gives himself or herself to immorality. Just like this, person, possessions, and position often become lost. All just because of one time. Just once. Tamar asks, what do I want? I'll tell you what I want. I want it all. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she changed her clothes back. I don't know, she put black clothes back on or something. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, that would be Kirah, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Now, Judah knows that he's messed up now. He knows that he's lost out. He probably thinks he can get it back. At least that's what Judah thinks initially. All this for one night. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I send this kid, and thou hast not found her. Judah's fretting about it pretty good now, saying, hey, we got to get this payment to her, you know, or else I'll be accused of not keeping my end of the bargain. He's worried about his reputation. He's worried about how he looks. My reputation. I send her this kid. I want my stuff back. I'm not kidding. I know that was bad. But wasn't he already guilty of not keeping his end of the bargain concerning giving his son to Tamar? Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. So imagine Judah in a rage now. What? And he thunders, you know, my daughter-in-law was involved in immorality. I can't believe it. But isn't that the case? Isn't that how we can be? People can be? In other words, it's amazing how bad our sin looks on somebody else. You do it, you're like, yeah, well, God will forgive me. You see it on somebody else, like, whoa, you know, you see what he did, you know? And sometimes you got to tell other people about it. Well, imagine he's in a rage. Oh, man. We know our sin always looks worse on somebody else, doesn't it? So we're often the most angry at or upset with or scandalized by the same sin, the same, very same sin in others that we struggle with ourselves. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Like at work, fire her. The companions of Judah bring him word that his daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. His judgment is quick and decisive. Let her be burned. There's no hesitation. There's no compromise here. He doesn't even talk to her. Just burn her. Well, Leviticus 21:9 will later say that if a woman who is a daughter of a priest is a whore, and that's the word they use, She must be burnt in the fire. So then this hypocrite here, in ordering Tamar to be burned, equates himself with a priest. What a hypocrite, right? I mean, that he does this, to order her to be burned, means that Judah evidently saw himself as a priest. But the priestly line, though, comes through which tribe? Levi, not Judah. Not Judah. It doesn't come through Judah. It comes through Levi. So, again, that's often the case when a person says, burn him, fire him, whatever. It can be because he thinks himself more highly than he ought to. And we do that, more highly than we ought to think. So he deceives himself. Judah literally thinks he's better than her. So if anybody's burnt in this story, it's Judah, because we know it gets better, right? Or worse, depending on. Listen, Proverbs 6:27 says this. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. You are lost. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. You destroy your own soul in doing this. So God the Father devoted an entire chapter in the middle of Joseph's story as if to say, you can either be a Joseph or you can be a Judah. What do you want to be? You can either be one or the other. You can be a person of purity, which leads to success, or you can be a person of immorality, which leads to total burnout. It's your choice. We can either be a Joseph, or we could be a Simon, we could be a Levi, we could be a Reuben, we could be a Judah. Remember Simeon, I should say, Simeon and Levi became murderers. Remember that? Murderers. Reuben was so double-minded, he slept with his stepmother, literally. Judah pulls this stunt right here, and all of them sold Joseph, their brother, and it was Judah's idea to do that. So you can be a Joseph, or you can be, you know, a Judah, a Levi, a Simeon, a Reuben. What'll it be? And all of them sold Joseph, their brother. They almost killed Joseph. And they all go back and lie to Jacob about it, Israel, their father. Verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff. So Tamar says to Judah, excuse me, dad, do you know who this ring with the great big J on it belongs to? Do you know this great big J? Do you know who this belongs to? And Judah acknowledged them. Yep, they're mine, all right. He admits it. Because he got caught. This is important. He got caught. This is not repenting. He got caught. He's sorrowful. There's remorse. There isn't repentance. Not that I see, anyways. Yeah, they're mine. And he said, she hath been more righteous than I. Yeah. Because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. In other words, he never talked to her again. He never had anything to do with her again, which tells me that quick statement right there. He never fixed it. He never repented over it. He was exposed. They never talk about it again. So he doesn't take care of this the way that he's supposed to. He just buries it. Never talks to her again. No repentance. Now, that's a great statement. She is more righteous than I, because it's true. It's too bad it had to be made under these circumstances, because even though Judah was forced to admit his sin because he got caught, at this point, he virtually disappears from the scriptural account pretty much. I mean, there's some allusions to him and things like that, but he doesn't become a main player anymore. And a little bit later on, we'll see him alluded to. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Peretz. So when Tamar was giving birth and a baby's hand emerged, the midwife tied a scarlet thread to it, you know, to thinking that he's going to be born first, so he'll be the oldest. Let's mark him, you know. Well, if you think about this, the scarlet thread. Remember Rahab, the scarlet rope from the window. Remember that? Or how about David talking about the scarlet worm, the Tola worm? Jesus, through David, talks about, I'm the scarlet worm, that worm that sacrifices itself on a tree and pours out scarlet. The point being, the scarlet thread is the blood. It's the blood that runs through the whole Bible. There's a scarlet thread that starts there when God took coats or coverings for Adam and Eve all the way through to the end of the book, doesn't it? The blood. The scarlet thread runs through the whole Bible. It's the blood. But the hand withdrew and another baby was the first to come forth. She named her firstborn Peretz, which basically means breakthrough. Sometimes people say breach. It's breakthrough. And the other baby, Zarach. So both twins are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And even though the messianic line goes through Peretz, Zarach becomes the great-great-grandfather to Achan. Remember Achan? He doesn't have a good testimony, does he? Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. So it's astonishing that God would take up the threads of this very tangled people. These are the people in his story. And he weaves them into his own pattern. Now, Zarach also provides a picture of the death and the resurrection of the Lord. The scarlet thread on the wrist of Zarach pictures the blood-stained wrist of Christ, Jesus Christ. Zarach appeared first, just like Jesus is the first fruit of all the brethren. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Or literally, he died and came back to life. Now, Zarach remained in the womb, just like Jesus would be placed in a tomb for 3 days. So it's the tomb of the womb, I guess. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarach. So at last, Zarach is seen in totality, just like the resurrected Jesus is seen in his deity, and Tamar and her two sons are seen again in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So it's as if the Lord says, this woman did some very, very questionable things and deceptive, and yet she will be connected to my son. That's grace. You know, we may mess things up really bad, really big time and everything, but the Lord has a way of saying, if you look at me and you live for me and you stay with me, I'll turn even your mistakes around and link you to my son, too. And even though the person of Judah is no longer important in Scripture, Jesus chooses to identify himself as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Wow. Think about that. And he includes Tamar in his genealogy. So that's grace. But identifying with Judah, to me, is amazing grace, isn't it? You look at these people in his ancestry. He knows, you guys. He knows. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to have a screwed up family like us. He really does. The human part of him was human. They were human beings. You know, I find it amazing that God's son came to earth and allowed human parents to raise him. They definitely raised up a godly seed, didn't they? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that, Lord, everywhere we touch it and look, you're there. Lord, your name is there. You are there. Your presence is here. Your presence is right here in this building with us right now. Thank you for being here. Thank you, Lord. We always invite you to be our guest of honor, to always be here. Lord, I pray you would fill us with your Holy Spirit upon leaving. And Lord, we go out in that world and we would be light, even to the unsaved, but not mingling with them, not hanging out with them, not getting tripped up and deceived into what they do, but being that light, Lord, being that example, being that witness. We need to maintain that holy witness that we can keep doing that we can keep on doing it. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be polluted by the world. I pray, Father, give us great discernment. Keep us in your word, Lord. Keep us in your word. Give us understanding, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen.